1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're turning our thoughts to the next section of this chapter, the verses 5 through to 11. Perhaps we could read those verses first of all. Verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so we believe." Amen. The first 34 verses of this chapter are basically taken up with the answering of the question, is there a resurrection? The verse 12 indicates that there was a doubt about this matter, and indeed some within the church were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. So Paul is combating that error as he continues here through this epistle to attempt to rectify the wrongs that had broken out amongst the people in Corinth. Paul believed, you know, that part of the preaching of the gospel was the proving of the resurrection of Christ. Paul preached a controversial gospel message. And by that I mean, he took up the challenges that were leveled against the gospel. Some people don't believe that that is the right thing to do. You never pay any heed to those who would contradict any aspect of the gospel. You just keep right on preaching it. Well, that was not the practice of Paul, nor was it the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is more important. No, you find in the Bible God's servants challenge the prevailing notions of the day when those notions were contrary to the Word of God. And Paul here, in the opening verses, you remember, is setting forth the gospel that he preached. He says in the verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now he's defining the message that he had received from the Lord Jesus. He's saying, here is what I received and which I diligently delivered to you. Every part of it. Didn't hold back anything. He says, how? Here's what I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. That was part of the gospel message. The evidence, the proof, that Christ really rose from the dead. That was a vital part of the gospel revelation that Paul felt he was required to bring before the people to whom he ministered. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a historical fact that may be proved by historical data. There's very few things can be proved to have taken place 2,000 years after the event. But let me tell you, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ can be proved. The gospel is no mere theory, no mere notion, no mere superstition, as some people would have us understand it to be. But the gospel is in truth based upon the evidence of competent and credible witnesses. And without a shadow of a doubt today, we can be sure that Christ rose from the dead. Now, I want to confine myself to the evidence that was produced here by the Apostle Paul in this letter. But you know, there are many wonderful works written by the hands of man that goes into this matter at great length. Works that cannot be refuted. Works that cannot be overthrown or overturned, but have stood as monuments and resisted all attempts by wicked men to cast doubt upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, Paul puts forth his evidence for this truth. He gives five instances of eyewitnesses. Five instances. Now, if you can call five witnesses to support what you're saying, you have a pretty strong case. You have a pretty strong case. In truth, according to the teaching of the Word of God, to put a man to death, you only need the witness of two people. That's a most solemn thing to do. But a man, if two witnesses come forward and indicate that that man is guilty of a crime worthy of death, then on the basis of those two witnesses, God says the man must be put to death. That's a solemn, a very solemn decision. And it rests upon the two credible witnesses. Now, if two witnesses are sufficient for that matter, and we have five witnesses mentioned by Paul, and that doesn't exhaust the number of witnesses, but Paul produces five sources of witness to support the resurrection of Christ, then we have a very strong case indeed, and we can commit our trust and our hope to this aspect of the gospel message. Now, let's observe some conclusions drawn from the witnesses that Paul presents here in his writings. He tells us, let me just remind you, in verse 5, he tells us that the Lord Jesus was seen of Cephas, or Peter. He places Peter here first. I think that Paul here is saying that Peter was the first of the apostolic band to see the Savior. I think it's true to say that Mary would have seen the Savior before Peter. But of the actual apostles, Peter was the first to see the Savior. Now there's an important truth for us to note there, and a very comforting truth, and it's this. I want you to notice the favor that Christ bestowed upon a failure. The favor that Christ bestowed upon a failure. Because here the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus is set forth. Oh, how different he is from man. How different he is from man. The first apostle that the Lord Jesus showed himself to was the one that failed him most miserably. The one who of all apostles came out of that situation in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed into the hands of wicked men, he came out of that the worst of all. And yet the Lord showed himself to him first. That's contrary to the ways of men, isn't it? But then God acts towards us not according to that which we deserve, but he acts towards us according to his grace and according to his favor. Men and women, I can pronounce today that there is complete forgiveness and cleansing from the vilest and most shameful of sins through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how far we may have fallen, or how shameful may have been our disobedience, I can say to you today, Christian, there is complete restoration of fellowship to Christ through repentance and cleansing in the blood of the Lamb. I need hardly quote these verses, but I am commanded of God to preach His Word. And even familiar portions like that in John need to be brought to our attention again and again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And never were these words more clearly demonstrated to be true than in the instance when Christ was raised from the dead and showed Himself first to Peter. Peter, the one who denied the Lord, denied Him with oaths and curses, denied Him repeatedly, denied Him publicly, denied Him most shamefully. What backsliding there was in that act by Peter. What open backsliding. What a position that was entirely opposite to all that was true and upright and holy Peter adopted when he denied the Lord. That's what backsliding is, you know. That's what backsliding is. Though you may never have an encounter, as did Peter, with those who said, "Aren't you one of His followers?" Oh, that might never happen. Let me tell you, when you backslide, you deny the Lord. You deny the Lord. And you go amongst the world, and you begin to follow in its ways, and begin to adopt its views and its standards and its behavior. You deny the Lord. You throw off His uniform and you put on the uniform of the enemy. That's what backsliding's all about. That's what it's all about. Though it may be done quietly, secretively, though it may be carefully guarded and hidden away from the eyes of others, nevertheless, it is a denying of the Lord, just like that of Peter. But what hope there is for us here. What comfort there is for us here. What encouragement. Maybe you have backslidden in your heart. Maybe sin has broken out in your heart and in your mind, and your affections for Christ have declined, and your interest in the things of God have declined, and the light has almost gone out. And you've been troubled about it now for some time. And you have listened to God's Word, and maybe it has touched upon you, and you know your case is not good. And the devil who enticed you away from the Lord is now round behind you, taunting you and making sure that you don't entertain any thoughts of returning to the Lord. He's telling you, you can't go back. Look what you have done. Look how you have failed. Haven't you tried, sure, and you couldn't make it? Didn't you try to read your Bible the other day and you only got a few verses done and you had to close it? You just couldn't maintain the interest. You tried to pray. Didn't you get down beside your bed and try to pray? Not a thought came into your head. You'd be thinking of going back. You can't make it. It's all over with you. That's what the devil says. But let me tell you, here in this instance where the Lord shows Himself first to Peter, it's clearly an encouragement for us that fellowship with Christ can be restored even though we are guilty of as shameful a sin as that committed by Peter. The Lord showed Himself first to Peter. In fact, he sent to Peter a special message, if you remember. Go tell my disciples and Peter, particularly Peter. The Lord wanted to see Peter first and foremost. Oh, the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Don't let the devil cause you to despair today, child of God. There is hope for us when we sin. Let us return unto the Lord and seek to Him. But of course there was more than just kindness at work here. There is the wisdom of God to be seen in this appearing unto Peter. After Peter's denial, his testimony is all the more valuable. You might say, well, how would that be? Surely a man who told a lie once undermines his whole credibility, and who's going to believe him now if he turns round and says the very opposite of what he had said when he denied the Lord? How does that make his testimony all the more credible? Well, I think it does when we think upon the fact that what Peter is now saying, because it runs contrary to what he had said when he was denying the Lord, he is bringing upon his head ridicule and shame. He is owning up to the fact that he told lies and that he betrayed his Savior and denied his Savior. He's owning up to all these things when he now preaches the resurrection of Christ. And any person who is prepared to give testimony, even when it is going to bring them shame and bring them reproach, then that person's testimony carries all the more weight. It carries all the more weight. It indicates that they have been moved by a very powerful persuasion to publicly own that they were wrong, shamefully wrong. And they must bear testimony now to the truth. Oh, how dramatic it must have been for those who heard Peter deny the Savior. How dramatic it must have been to have seen him then preach the Savior. Would they not have said, is this not the fellow that denied him? What's he doing up there now? Had they listened to him say, yes, I denied the Savior, and it was a shameful thing for me to do, for he is the Son of God. Yes, he died, and he was buried, but he rose again, and I have seen him. I tell you, it would have made the testimony of Peter all the more dramatic, the fact that he had denied the Lord, and it would have placed him therefore in the very forefront of the effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus. But here's another witness, and indeed more than just one. For verse 6 tells us that after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now we've mentioned to you that if two witnesses are sufficient under the law to justify a death penalty being passed upon a man guilty, according to the testimony of those two witnesses, then 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, all seeing him at the one time. Therefore, not just 500 individual witnesses, but 500 witnesses, all of whom could corroborate what the other one said, and said, yes, that's what I seen, I was there too, and I not only seen it, but I observed him seeing it, and he observed me seeing it. What a strengthening of the witness this was. But in the revealing of himself to 500 witnesses, we are reminded that the sight of the risen Savior was not just for the elite. It wasn't just for the apostles. Christ revealed himself not just to his apostles. Yes, he would have chiefly shown himself at the beginning to the apostles, but there were others who seen him as well. 500 who were gathered in one place at one time. Now, the appearance of the Lord Jesus before so many took place most likely, can't be sure about this, but most likely in Galilee. If you turn back to Mark chapter 16 and the verse 17, you recall how Galilee was referred to by the Savior with regards his appearing after his resurrection. Mark chapter 16 and the verse 7. Here is the words of the angel at the tomb unto the womenfolk. Verse 6, be not affrighted, Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, there's that phrase that we mentioned, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. So the Savior particularly made his way to Galilee, and for that reason we believe that it was most likely the place where the Savior spent, well, the larger portion of his days on earth before he ascended to his Father. He had, after all, spent the most of his ministry in Galilee. The Savior spent more time in Galilee than any other region of the Holy Land. And consequently, the greater bulk of his followers would have been in Galilee. And it would have been no strange thing, therefore, once the news began to spread that the Savior was alive. It would be no surprising thing for 500 disciples from all over the place, and not just Galilee, I'm sure, would have gathered in the appointed place. The place where the Savior had referred to, and there had seen him. It was a prearranged meeting, as I've indicated to you, and that verse in Mark 16, verse 7 shows that. You know, the Savior had more followers than perhaps we give credit to. 500 menfolk at one time. And as is often the case, only the men were numbered. What about the women folk? Chances are there were far more women folk, for the women folk turned out in greater numbers at times. What about the youngsters? I'm sure there were youngsters there as well. So who can put the final figure on the multitude that would have seen the Savior alive, alive, risen from the dead? Paul was able to say, though it was over 30 years later, the date of his writing of this letter, he was able to say that the greater part remain unto this present. The greater part of that 500 men are still alive. You can go and talk to them if you wish. Though some have fallen asleep, they are with the Lord. They have died in Christ. Oh, what proof Paul was producing here of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's observe something else. Since the Lord Jesus was going around showing himself to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, to 500, and then most likely to each individual apostle afterwards, I think that that's possibly what the phrase in the verse 7 means. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So that the Savior most likely went round and had an individual meeting with each one of the apostles. Talked to them individually. Spoke to them about their own particular needs. Now the Savior was seen on many, many, many occasions following his resurrection. And that surely underlines for us the fact that what a despairing church needs is a view of the risen Christ. What despair there was in the church following upon the death, the crucifixion, and the burial of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure that the two of whom we read in Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, just epitomizes the feelings of the whole disciples. Despair. Dark, gloomy, heartbroken despair. It was all over. Oh, we can't even begin to imagine how they must have felt. Now, what was God's answer to this despair? It was a showing of the risen Christ to the despairing ones. That's what we need today, men and women. today, the devout, the serious, the earnest child of God has a deep sense of despair. And let me tell you, if there's one who says they're a Christian and not despairing, then I just wonder why they're not. If they are not sensing a great burden concerning the work of God, then I just wonder. Now the only answer to that despair is a sight of the risen Christ. You remember what you read in John's Gospel, the chapter 20 and the verse 20. When the Savior showed himself, verse 19, then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now that gladness can only be restored to the church by a sight of the risen Christ. That triumphant gladness, that gladness that the devil cannot extinguish, that joy in the Lord which is our strength, that comes from a view of the risen Christ. That comes from a view of the risen Christ. And that's what the church needs today, for it will stem despair and it will strengthen our witness. I have no doubt that Paul's life of tireless and powerful witnessing stems from the sight of Christ that he was given that day on the road to Damascus, as was the case with all the apostles. The superhuman work in which they engaged, I have no doubt that it was rooted and grounded in their view of the risen Christ. And that's what's needed. That's what's needed today. You know, revival has ever depicted a fresh revealing of Christ to his church. Whenever you read about revival in the Bible, it is depicted in such terms as to clearly indicate that it will be a fresh revelation of God in his power and glory to the church. You find, for instance, many times those who are anxious for revival praying for God to arise. You have in the book of Malachi, in the chapter 4, you have the picture of revival, and it is a most vivid one. Then shall the Son of Righteousness arise. It's depicted as a dawn. When Christ, the Son of Righteousness, shall come up, and the darkness will be dispelled, and the bright shining of his glory will be seen by all. That is what revival is likened unto, and what the church needs today, that which will stir the church today, that which will bring the church into the experience of revival, is a fresh vision of the resurrected Christ. Oh, how we need that. I mentioned Paul in his labors. To the end of his days, he never lost sight of the vision that of Christ that he had on the road to Damascus. We read about it in the chapter 9 of Acts. On two other occasions, Paul mentions that experience, chapter 22 and chapter 26. And in each of those two reciting of his testimony, he mentions the shining light that accompanied the vision of the Lord. In chapter 22, if you care to look it up, you will see how he describes the bright glory of the Lord that day on the road to Damascus. Chapter 22 In the verse 6, it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Now that's a stronger account than the account we have in Acts chapter 9. For in Acts chapter 9, there is not the same adjective used to describe the light that shone round upon about Paul. For in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, it says, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. But in Acts 22, and it's many, many years later, 30 years and more later, and Paul, looking back to that day, he says, a great light. You see, the vision hadn't dimmed. The vision hadn't dimmed in the least. If anything, it had become more bright as the years passed. And if you turn to the chapter 26 of Acts, and the verse 13, he again is reciting his testimony. A couple of years now have passed since he did it first. And in the verse 13, he's again telling of his conversion. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. The vision's getting brighter still. He's in prison. His life is most certainly threatened. But the vision gets brighter. I tell you this, men and women. What is wrong with the church today is the vision has got dimmer. We have to lament with the hymn writer and speak of the question, where is the brightness? Where is the vision that first I saw when first I met the Lord? That's how it is with us. We're not what we used to be. The light is dimmed. And in consequence, we're not doing as much. We're not as active. We're not as keen. But I tell you this, if the Lord was pleased to arise in our midst as the Son of Righteousness, and give us a fresh vision and a fresh view of His resurrected power and glory, it would lift the church out of the doldrums. It would lift the church out of its deadness. It would lift the church out of its despair. It would revive the church. Is this not what we need? You need to pray for this Christian. You need to pray, Lord, as you came amongst the apostles and the disciples following your death and showed yourself to them, so show yourself to us today. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. That ought to be our prayer. Let me conclude with one other observation from these witnesses that Paul produces. Because, you see, he moves on from mentioning Peter, then mentioning the 500, and then mentioning the apostles again, to mention himself in verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And I want just to draw some practical and prophetic lessons from Paul's conversion, because it's important that we notice this. Last of all, he says, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Let's remind ourselves that in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we have a demonstration of the power of Christ to subdue his enemies. Saul was a persecutor. As soon as he begins to think about his conversion to Christ, he begins to lament. Paul lived from day to day with a dreadful sense of his own shameful sinfulness in how he treated the people of God before his conversion. He never forgot that. And as soon as he says he was seen of me, it overwhelms his soul to such a degree that he must say, I am the least of the apostles that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. It's not appropriate, he says nearly, to call me an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Oh, the power of the Lord Jesus to subdue the worst of men. Don't ever say of anyone you know, no good speaking to that one, no good hoping for that one, no good praying for that one, for they're so sunk down in sin, there's no salvation for them. Don't say that. You have never met a Saul of Tarsus, and I pray you never will. But even if you did meet a Saul of Tarsus, you should still pray for him, for God is able to save the worst of men. He's able to save the worst of men. Saul of Tarsus was held in terror by the church, so much so that when the Lord sent Ananias that message, when he appeared and told Ananias, go, Ananias protested, Lord, don't you know who this man is? God is able to subdue his enemies by the power of the gospel. The state of things in Ulster is such that at times we would almost give up. Institution after institution in this land has fallen to sin. The Sabbath day has been taken from us. Standards of morality, public morality, have been violated in every sense. When you may have seen, you may not have seen, a poster that was put up by Lisburn Council, no doubt with the best of intentions, but it's a disgraceful poster. Disgraceful poster. And that's put up by unionists. It's a reminder of how ecumenical teaching has eaten the heart out of the moral views of this problem. And as I say, institution after institution has fallen. Once permeated with gospel truth, held fast, but institution after institution has fallen to modern thinking until there's nothing left, it seems, of the impact of the gospel on this land of years gone by. And you would despair, but God is able. God is able. In an instant, on the road to Damascus, God turned the tide for the church. Turned the tide for the church. God is able to do it still. How? By a view of the resurrected Christ. You see, in Paul, a demonstration of what the grace of God may do with a sinner. Indeed, we might go further and say, here is a demonstration of what God wishes to do in the sinner. God can turn the vilest instrument of the devil into an instrument of usefulness and holiness in his cause and in his kingdom. Paul says that the grace of God was not bestowed upon him in vain. I am what I am, he says, verse 10, by the grace of God. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. In actual fact, the phrase there means I labored individually more abundantly than they all collectively. And he's not boasting of himself here. He's boasting of what the grace of God had done. Not boasting of himself, not boasting of his labors. For Paul had an eye on himself, the persecutor, the wicked wretch. But when he saw the grace of God at work in him, he saw how that it resulted in him laboring more than all the other apostles put together. That's what the phrase means. This is what God's grace can do. And this is the desired end to which grace is bestowed. Grace would work labor in us. That's what God's grace is designed to do, if I might say that. That's what it wishes to promote and bring forth. That's what God would accomplish in us when he bestows his grace upon us. Labor. By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored. Listen. And I find myself confronted with this truth more and more as I read the Bible, and find it required of me to preach this truth more and more as I read the Bible. The evidence that accompanies true conversion, my friend, is a working for God. It's a working for God. The grace that God bestowed upon Saul of Tarsus resulted in him laboring. Let me ask you, my friend, you profess to be saved. Are you working today in God's vineyard? Are you working today in God's vineyard? We get the distinct impression, and we're all guilty of holding this view, that activities in gospel witnessing and upholding the name of the Lord Jesus is for a few. Only a few need to participate in prayer meeting. And in various other activities by which the kingdom of God is extended. Only a few need engage in that. It's not for everybody, but that's not right. If the grace of God has been bestowed upon you, it is going to produce a spirit of laboring. Do you know what that word means? It's astonishing, you know, when we consider what the Holy Ghost is saying here. The word labor here means to toil until exhausted. That's what the word means. Here is a toiling for Christ in which it seems as if the person will not let 1 hour pass without employing it for God. It occupied the mind of the apostle constantly how he could serve God. Now that might seem to us a regime of such activities as beyond men. But we are required, remember, whether we eat or whether we drink, to do all things to the glory of God. This is not a reference to us running home, gulping down our evening meal and rushing out down to the church and getting down and praying for hours and then going home and into bed and up in the morning. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that the grace of God will work in us such a disposition of heart and mind and soul that whether we're eating or whether we're drinking, everything we do will be brought under harness to serve God's cause. How we conduct our business, it will be not to make the most money possible, but how to bring honor to God while seeking to make whatever life requires of us to be made in order to live. It means that the governing motive, the driving motive, the overruling motive in all that we do is to advance the kingdom of God. That's what grace works in us. Now let me ask you, what are you doing for God? Let me ask you, young folk, what are you doing for God? Many of you, when your father and your mother was your age and had just been saved, they were to be seen at work for God. You knew they were saved. You knew they were converted because they were in the place where work was taking place. No matter what that work may be. Wherever there was activity to advance the cause of God, there they were to be found supporting it, helping it, putting their weight behind the effort. Now what are you doing? What are you doing? Are we all laboring as we ought? For this is what the grace of God works in us, and here is the evidence of the grace of God being in us. We labor.
We labor for the Lord. Let me just quickly note with you that Paul says that his conversion was a birth out of due time. Verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Why does Paul so term his conversion as that of one born out of due time? Now, the word born out of due time, the phrase, refers to a premature birth. Now, if you're reading this, as it is here, you might be inclined to think that he was born late. After all, the other apostles had all been converted and had seen the Lord during his 30 years of ministry. Whereas this man, Paul, he was converted afterwards. And it looked as if his conversion came late. But he doesn't say that he was one born overdue, but he was one born prematurely. That's what the Greek means. You may not quite pick it up in the English translation here, but that's what the Greek means. In actual fact, the word is the word that's used of abortion. It's a birth before its time. And what does he mean? Well, I think there is a prophetic significance to this statement, and it is this. Paul sees in himself, in his conversion, after the conversion of all the other apostles, he sees that he is the first of the future harvest of Israel. He is born out of due time in that he is born prematurely. He's the first of the Israelites who will be gathered unto the Lord at the end of this age. I haven't time this morning to go into it, but you know, for instance, the closing chapters of Zechariah indicate the return of Christ, and his return is going to mark a period of great repentance amongst Israel. And they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall repent. Just like Saul. For he was one who had persecuted Christ and his cause. And on the road to Damascus he had looked on the one whom he had pierced. And he was brought to repentance and faith as a result of seeing Christ. And that was a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus will come again and all Israel shall be saved. So that's the significance of the word there. The phrase there, born out of due time. You have a foreshadowing in the conversion of Saul, that which the Lord's going to do when he comes again and reveals himself to that people who at this time are in darkness and ignorance concerning him. There's a day coming when the Lord will save his people Israel. He hasn't forgotten them, you know. Woe unto us if he did. Why? Because it would mean God could make a promise to a people and then break it. But the promise God made to Abraham and to his seed, God will keep. God will keep. And that comforts us who have cast our souls upon the promise of the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Let's conclude in prayer.